Tape recorded message number TL-133. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you again in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. My teaching in regard to the kingdom of God is well known to all those who follow my ministry. Many of the details are not clear, because we do not always have time to bring out all the details in the partial ministry that most of our friends receive. Therefore, this causes many questions to arise, and these questions come to us through the mail, as a rule. Only this morning a letter came with a number of questions in it in regard to the kingdom of God. All of them legitimate questions, sensible questions, and questions that need to be answered. And so I have decided that I will take this message and maybe one to follow, and I will simply deal with kingdom questions. I think we can try to keep these in order. I have tried to line them up so that we'll not have to wander all the way back and forth through the Bible. But there is a question that constantly arises in regard to the Lord's Prayer as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 10, where it says, "Thy kingdom come." Just three words, but there they are, "Thy kingdom come." Now, those who have heard my ministry, and I realize that there are new ones coming into this all the time, and that's why I have to backtrack and go over things that may be familiar to some of you that others have never heard. I believe that the word kingdom means government. The Greek word is basileia. I say that that means government. That is a simple, honest, meaningful, pertinent translation that makes sense, that says something, when we say that basileia means government. And there's nothing strange about that, because that is what the word kingdom means. In its former meanings, kingdom meant government. It did not mean a realm ruled over by a king. That's a modern adaptation. But in its original meaning, the word kingdom meant government. And so they were told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Just three words. And yet these three words have been repeated thousands, millions of times by professing Christians. Everyone has heard this prayed in the church services on Sunday morning. It's a prayer that is taught to the children. Many have memorized it. They're familiar with it. It's sung at weddings. It's said at funerals. We've heard it at the graveside, "Thy kingdom come." I have no objection to this whatsoever, but I believe that the average person that says, "Thy kingdom come," does not know what he's asking for, does not know what he wants. You know, one time in the ministry of our Lord, there was a blind man who kept crying out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord simply stopped in his tracks and said to the man, "What is it that you want? What is it that you want?" And the man said that I might receive my sight. He had not said so before. And so, what would it be like sometimes if you were praying, "Thy kingdom come," and the Lord would say to you, "Well, just what is it that you want? You've been asking this, you've been saying this, you've been praying it, you've been singing it, you've said it at funerals, you've said it at weddings, you've said it in the church services, you've said it before you went to sleep at night. Just what is it you want? You keep bothering me all the time about thy kingdom come. What do you mean by that? Now, what would your answer be?" Well, my answer would be God's government, the government of Jesus Christ. I want that God would assume sovereignty. I want that God should govern this earth and men upon it. I believe that government of the people and by the people has failed. I do not believe that the people are capable of governing themselves, and we just see breakdowns of government all the time. In every nation, we see that government breaks down again and again and again. They patch it up, and it keeps on running, because even the worst government seems to be better than just complete anarchy. But nevertheless, man cannot govern, and I want God to govern. That's what I mean when I say, "Thy kingdom come." But the question comes in, Will this make it come any sooner if we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And my answer would be, no, I do not believe that this will make it come any sooner.
The next question is, well, will it not come at all if we do not pray this? If no one ever prayed, thy kingdom come, would God just abandon the project and that be the end of it? No, that would not be the end of it. The kingdom is coming, whether anyone prays for it or not. This makes no difference. Well, then, someone would say, then, if it doesn't speed it up, if the kingdom is coming anyway, why should we pray, thy kingdom come? And the answer is, just because the Lord told us to do so. At least this shows what we want. At least this shows that it's our desire. If we say, somewhere in our prayers, if we ask that God will assume sovereignty, that God will invade the earth, that God will change the course of history, it will show when we say, thy kingdom come, that this is what we desire, that this is what we want. We know that it's coming. God is not going to allow sin to reign forever. The time is going to come when he's going to take over. And our prayers is not going to speed it up. But this does show that this is what we want, the coming of God's government upon the earth. So we simply pray along these lines. I don't say that we're saying this prayer over and over and get involved in vain repetitions as the heathen do. No, but in our prayers we are saying, thy kingdom come. You know, among the principles that I have established in Bible study, and you know certain principles can be established if they're true to the Word. You don't have to be some great scholar to establish these principles. You just have to find them in the Word. And one thing that's a principle to me is that wherever you have a God-indicted prayer, a God-inspired prayer, and that prayer is recorded, that prayer becomes a prophecy. It becomes a prophecy, and this prophecy will most certainly be fulfilled, and the prayer will most certainly be answered. You can rest assured that every divinely inspired prayer in the Bible that is recorded there for our instructions, that this is a prayer that will be answered, that this prayer becomes a prophecy, and this prophecy will be fulfilled. As an example of that, holding your place in Matthew, we might go back to the ninth psalm. And in the ninth psalm, I'm turning to it, the ninth psalm, the 19th and 20th verse, we have another prayer that's given to us that goes like this. Arise, O Lord. Now, the word arise doesn't mean get out of bed. It doesn't mean to get up from a chair. This word in Scripture always means to go into action. To go into action. So the psalmist says, go into action, O Lord. Let not man prevail. See, man is determined to prevail, to get God out of the picture altogether, and he's practically succeeded. Arise, O God, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. It isn't the heathen, it is the nations. And let the nations be judged in your sight. And that's all that we can ask. There are those that think, well, what they'd like to see is a war with Russia, and we put Russia down to defeat. There are jingoists that talk along that line. They like war because of the prosperity that brings its full employment and so on, and they just think we ought to go to war with Russia and knock her out once and for all. No, that isn't what I want. What I want is not that this nation will go up and Russia will go down, or that Russia will go up and this nation will go down. All anyone could possibly ask is that God will judge the nations in his sight, that he will make the determinations. Then the prayer continues, put them in fear, O Lord. Oh, what a wonderful thing this would be, to see every man, all the ends of the earth, standing in fear before him. Put them in fear, for this would be a godly awe, a godly reverence, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And that is all that nations are. And nations are as good as the men that make them up, are as bad as the men that make them up. And when you get a predominance of bad men, you're going to have a bad nation. You get a predominance of selfish men, you're going to have a selfish nation. Get a predominance of crooked men, you're going to have a crooked nation. Because the nations themselves are not divine, they are nothing but men. But there it is, there's another prayer. It's a prayer for the kingdom. And this is a prayer that is going to be answered, for every prayer in Scripture becomes a prophecy, and it is a prophecy that will be fulfilled. A time will come when God will go into action. He'll put a stop to the determination of man to put him out of the picture altogether. The nations will be judged before him. The nations will be put in reverence. They will be put in awe, and they will know themselves. The light will be turned on, and they will know themselves to be but men. So as we have opportunity, we will pray for the kingdom to come. We will not allow anyone to take this promise. They might say, well, it's not going to speed it up. No, it's not going to speed it up. We do this thing as a matter of faithfulness because we're not pragmatic. We're not just trying to be practical and say, unless we get something out of it, we're not going to pray it. We will pray this because the Lord told us to do so. I don't say we're going to say this prayer. I just don't do a thing like that. But I will ask from time to time, maybe in these words, maybe in different words, that the time will come when God will assume sovereignty and his will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. Well, that's enough on Matthew 6:10. Let's go on to Matthew 6:33. The question is as to how do we seek the kingdom of God? Well, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And how do we seek it is the answer, is the question that has come. And the answer would simply be that you seek the kingdom of God today by seeking its truth. There is an enormous amount of truth in the Bible in regard to the kingdom of God. It starts in the Old Testament because the kingdom of God is the subject of the Old Testament, and the kingdom of God is the main subject of the New Testament. Chief person in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chief subject of the Bible is the kingdom of God, the predominant subject. And any man today who would seek the kingdom of God, he doesn't travel around the world. He doesn't go out into outer space. No, he seeks the truth of it. That's all that we can do in regard to seeking the kingdom of God, is to lay hold of these truths concerning it, to fasten them in our minds, to make them a part of our thinking, that they might become a part of our daily lives. Now, there is a question in regard to, let me see here, Matthew 18, I believe it is. I've got my references scribbled out here. I want the passage here where it declares, well, it looks like here I've got just a little bit out of order. Let's take Matthew 12:28. We'll get back to this in just a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, if you will. And verse 28, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Sorry that I confused you there, but I got my references down wrong and couldn't straighten it out immediately. Here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, 28, a question comes up again, is if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, I have dealt with this in my expositions of Matthew, but the question seems to persist, and therefore I'll deal with it once again. There are those who think that this would indicate that since he did cast out devils by the Spirit of God, that the kingdom of God was an actual reality right then and there. Of course, we could ask the question as to how it was that Joseph, the man that looked after the burial of Christ, was still waiting for the kingdom of God. And the scripture speaks of the patient waiting for the kingdom of God. Why should anyone wait for it or believe it's impending if it was already there? Now, it's based upon the word come. I'll give you the Greek word. It's phthano, P-H-T-H-A-N-O. This is the verb here. And this word phthano is a word that is found not many times, but enough times in the New Testament, we know what it means. Phthano means to take a step in advance. To take a step in advance. Let me see if I can illustrate this. You know, the department stores in Los Angeles, they will have sales. And these sales will run for a week, we'll say. Maybe only for a day, but it's a sale at least. And inasmuch as my good wife has charge accounts at some of these stores, they will send her a notice that there's going to be the sale, but all these charge account customers can come in the day before and take advantage of the bargains there.
The women like this, and my wife likes it, and sometimes if she's in need of something, she'll make it a point to get down there the day before the sale. In other words, the sale itself takes a step in advance toward her. It's just moved up. It's not yet on, but it's taken a step in advance to her. Now, what the Lord said here is, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then you have a foretaste of the kingdom of God. You've got an actual demonstration of what to expect. This is a very important passage. You'll find this word phthano in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where there it's translated prevent. But all that's ever studied that know that prevent means to precede. Pre is before, and vent is to go out, and it's to go out before. And phthano really means to precede, to take a step in advance. And to put it in our vernacular, I would translate this, that the Lord said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then God's government has taken a step in advance toward you. We need to learn from this that every miracle that our Lord performed was a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Did he heal the sick? Yes. All right, we can expect that all sick will be healed when God governs the earth. Did he cast out demons? Yes. And we can expect that there'll be no such thing as the demon-possessed person when God governs the earth. Once God takes over, he is not going to share his rule with disease. He is not going to share his rule with governments. You know how it is that sickness will rule in your life. Even if there's just one person sick in the home, it begins to almost dominate the home. Well, God isn't going to share his government and allow you to be governed by illness, either of yourself or some loved one. When God governs, that government is going to be absolute, and he's not going to share his government with demons. So that here's a demon that controls the life of this man, but God controlling the life of some other man. That's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. And so if the blind had their sight restored, if the deaf had their hearing restored, we can just rest assured that once God assumes sovereignty, that once God takes over, then we can depend upon it that our God is not going to share his rule with any of these things, that all deaf will hear, that all blind will see, that all demons will be cast out, that all the cripples will walk freely once again. That's the way it will be when God governs the world, because the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a foretaste of this. Well, the next question is based upon Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and verse 29. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and verse 29. 26 and 29. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was observing the Passover, said, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, questions come to me and they say, Mr. Sellers, you teach that when God governs, that Jesus Christ is going to be the king of the earth, but he's going to govern from his throne in heaven. That is exactly what I teach. God has said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. The word throne means the seat of government. And heaven is the seat of God's government, just like Washington is the seat of our federal government. Heaven is the seat of God's government. And God will not govern from the footstool. God will govern from the throne. We're told in the Psalm 103, that he has established his throne in the heavens. He has established the seat of his government in the heavens, and that is where it is going to be. When God governs this earth, he's going to govern from the heavens. And now, they say, well, here he speaks of drinking it new with them in the Father's kingdom. Now, the letter says, I can well understand that the 12 that he was speaking to here, these 11 men, will be on earth and will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but how can he drink this with them in the kingdom if he's in heaven and there upon the earth? Now, here's the thing. People are always pushing something too far. For example, I said a moment ago that the seat of our federal government is in Washington, and therefore it is in Washington that we would expect to find the President of the United States, and that's where he is usually found. But that does not mean that he's just forced to remain there all the time. He can go to Florida, as he often does. He can come to California, as he often does. He can go to Russia or to China, as he has done in recent months. Still, the seat of government remains in Washington as far as our federal government is concerned. Now, I do not believe for a single moment that the Lord Jesus Christ is just going to be bound up to heaven and never once be upon the earth. He was on the earth in Old Testament times as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He appeared again and again and again. He was on the earth after his resurrection for 40 days and 40 nights and was seen of the apostles. And then he ascended to the right hand of God, where he will remain until his enemies become his footstool, and he will not leave there until that time. And they're going to become his footstool by a process of government, not by wiping them out, but by a process of government. But I tell you that I believe that there will be times under God's government when these faithful Israelites are observing their Passover, and that the Lord may appear and be with them and drink it with them, this Passover cup with them, in the day when he drinks it new with them in the kingdom of God. So during the time of the kingdom, there will probably be many appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. I don't say that this will be a public thing like it's going to be when he comes. I don't say it's going to be an actual parousia when he's present in his fullness because of who he is and because of what he is. I don't say that, no. But I believe that during the kingdom of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ might appear upon earth many, many, many times, especially for those that have room for him, and those who have made room for him, that he will come to enjoy fellowship with his saints. He has every right to do it. He doesn't do it in this, the dispensation of grace. This is the time of the silent heavens. But after God has assumed sovereignty and the kingdom is a reality upon earth, Jesus Christ seeking fellowship with his people, a man might be walking alone down the road, and someone join him, and he find out, lo and behold, that he walked for a while with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that could be in the kingdom of God, so this presents no difficulty. It presents no problem whatsoever. Now, the next question has to do with Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, the importance of this passage. And I've brought it into my teaching many, many times, the importance of this passage. It just cannot be overestimated. This refutes most of the teaching of the kingdom of God. It just refutes it. Most people say that the kingdom of God comes with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, if the kingdom of God comes with the second coming of Jesus Christ, then it's here. It's here in its fullness. It's here in its completeness. It's here just because he's here. But that isn't the way the kingdom of God comes. Jesus Christ does not come back in order to govern. Jesus Christ comes back in order to be personally present. And so this is a parable. And in Mark 4:26, he said, "So is the kingdom of God." Now, so means like this. This little two-letter word, S-O, means like this is the kingdom of God. It's as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day. That's a Hebrew figure of speech, which means he goes about his ordinary occupations. He goes about his ordinary business, sleep and rise night and day. And the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. and no one really knows how that a seed does grow. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Now, you see you have stages here. Number one is the blade. Number two is the ear. Number three is the full grain in the ear. Number four, beginning with verse 29, is the ripened grain, the fruit is brought forth. And number five is the harvest. And that's the way that is going to be in the kingdom of God. The blade stage is history. That was in the Acts period. The ear stage is already history. These two stages are past. The next thing will be the full grain in the ear. For when God moves again in relationship to his kingdom, it's going to be the manifest kingdom. It is going to be the complete and total government of God upon the earth. And that will be the full grain in the ear. But of course, when the harvest comes, he puts in the sickle. Pardon me, when the fruit is brought forth, he puts in, that's the Greek word apostello. He authorizes the sickle. This is not some little man with a garden patch. This is a man with a big field, and there are those who work under him. And it is up to him to say when the harvest will be reaped. He doesn't just leave this to the workmen to go in there at any time, but he himself will watch the grain, and then he authorizes, apostello, he putteth in the sickle. And the reason is because the harvest is come. Now, in former theology, they've made the harvest to be something dreadful, something terrible. But the harvest couldn't be something terrible or something dreadful. This just simply shows that out of all of this, out of all the work that God does in the kingdom, he gets those people who will be the subjects of God, who will share in the Father's kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ is personally present upon the earth. It is then not a time so much of government. It is a time of great revelation in which Jesus Christ will be present because of who he is and because of what he does. Now, the next question concerns Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 1. Luke's Gospel, if you will, please, in chapter 8 and verse 1. The question is, has to do here with the Lord going through every city and village. This was in Galilee. He went throughout every city and village, and he was proclaiming and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Proclaiming, and he was showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. When he spoke on the kingdom of God, that was the proclaiming. When he performed the miracles, he was demonstrating. And all this has to do is with the miracles. You know, politicians will go about the country today and say, if you will elect me, I will do this and I will do that and I will do something else. And oftentimes you'll find a man who has completely failed as the mayor of his town, and he'll say, you'll elect me president. But he didn't do anything while he was the mayor. He didn't do anything with little. Why would you expect him to be faithful in much? Now here's a man who was a senator and says, you elect me, I'll reduce your taxes. Well, he didn't do it when he was a senator. He voted for every tax bill, and so why do you expect him to do it when he's president? But that's just the way that politicians do it. Our Lord was not a politician. When he would herald all the benefits of the kingdom of God, the health it would bring, he just healed everyone that had need of healing. When he told how that this would be the end of all demon possession, well, he would demonstrate this by casting out the demons. When he wanted men to know that when God begins to govern, that there would be the resurrection of the dead, why, at times when he came face to face with the dead person, he raised that dead person. So our Lord not only preached the kingdom, he showed the kingdom. You know, sometimes when you want to tell people about something, you can tell them in words. If I wanted to tell you about Hawaii, I could tell you a lot about it. I've been there a number of times. It's my favorite place to take a rest, and it's my favorite place to go for a vacation. And I could tell you a lot about it, but I could do better if I could show you my slides. And I could not only tell you, but show you. Well, our Lord wasn't showing slides. He didn't have any charts or anything like that. He would demonstrate what men could expect, and he would demonstrate what the kingdom of God was like performing the great miracles he performed. So if you would take the nature of every miracle, like the sick healed, the blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame walked, the dead were raised, and so on, take each one. This was just a demonstration of what we can expect from him as healing and health flows from him when he assumes sovereignty. It was just in part then as a demonstration. This is what men can expect when we have the reality in the kingdom of God. Well, the next question that comes up has to do with John's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, I have dealt with this in my publication, The Word of Truth. You will remember the articles on divine generation. I dealt with it also when we went through it in the studies in the Gospel of John on these tapes. And yet I'm willing to look at it once again because there are questions that arise. It starts out here in chapter 3 in verse 1. Man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now this Nicodemus was not a bad man. This Nicodemus was a good man. As far as we can tell, this was a man that feared God and worked righteousness. He was not a man rejected of God. He was a man accepted of God because he did fear God and work righteousness. He was a Pharisee. And all Pharisees were not bad. Some were. You see, but the very word Pharisee meant a man who strictly observed every rule of the Mosaic law. So this man's name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Now this means that he was a member of that governing body called the Sanhedrin, 70 in number, and he was a member of this ruling body. You could really hold no higher office in Israel at this time than to be a member of the Sanhedrin. You had to be one of the most respected and honored and capable men in Israel. And he was the ruler of the Jews. Now, this same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I'm not going into some long discussion as to why he came to Jesus by night. There's many things I can't understand his motives in this. In other words, if you can't get there by day, come by night. If you can't get there by night, come by day. Just the fact is recorded, he came to Jesus by night. I don't think he was sneaking around. Maybe he knew he could miss some of the crowds. Maybe he didn't want the mob around that usually gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, but he came to him and said, Rabbi. That word rabbi means teacher. And he said, we know. Now, I want you to remember this word know here. It is the Greek word eido, E-I-D-E-O. Now, that is the Greek word, and it becomes important because this word is going to be repeated in the last phrase of the third verse where he says, cannot see the kingdom of God. The very same word is used. That's very important because what Nicodemus said was, we understand. We see, not in physical sight, but in the sense of comprehending. We do understand. We see. We comprehend. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, this tells us that 70 of the best minds in Israel, 70 of the best educated men, 70 of the most capable men, 70 of the outstanding men that made up this Sanhedrin, that they had considered this, and their conclusion was, Nicodemus is just kind of telling tales out of school here, their conclusion was that they could see, they could understand, they comprehended that he was a teacher come from God. And their reason for this is that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now they had gone that far. They did not follow his teachings. They did not yield to it. They did not pay much attention to it, but they knew. Now, Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again. Now, that's a horrible translation. The word again there, this word occurs three times in this chapter. You would find it in the 31st verse where it's translated above. You see. And it doesn't mean again. It means except a man be generated from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you can follow the argument. Here people have said we understand. And Jesus Christ said, you couldn't understand unless you'd been generated. In other words, this puts you under great accountability. This puts you under great responsibility. Your very confession that you see, you know, ideo is the Greek word. That confession is an admission of the fact that God has acted upon you and that you're responsible and that you're accountable. Because apart from this, you couldn't say this. This couldn't be true. You see, later on the Lord Jesus Christ will say in the Gospel of John, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have had sin. But now have they seen and hated both me and my Father. You remember that? That's in John 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. So they'd heard his words, and they said, he's a teacher come from God. You couldn't judge a man to be a teacher unless you'd heard his words. And then in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that none other man did, they'd not have had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So what he is actually saying to these men here is, you have been generated from above, you see. Now, if you take this term born again and make it equal to being saved and make it tantamount to being saved, the same as being saved, then you'll just never comprehend this. But if you see that this means generated from above, then you can begin to understand what the Lord is talking about. Well, this came as such a blow to Nicodemus that he begins to rather parry the question. Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be generated when he's old? The Greek word genao positively means generation. How can a man be generated when he's old? Can he go back through the processes of nature? Could he go back into his mother's womb and be generated? You know, generation takes place in the mother's womb. It doesn't take place when you come out. When you come out, you are what you are, you see. It's in the womb that the generation takes place. You can get that straight from the gospel according to Matthew. Let's see, that would be in the first chapter where the angel said to Mary in the first chapter and 20 verse, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That Greek word there for conceived is the same word as we have here for born. That which is generated in her is the Holy Ghost, and generation took place in the womb. And yet the Lord comes right back unto him and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be generated of water, I believe by water he meant the word of God, and of the Spirit. And that's the Spirit of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord takes it a step farther. The work has been done so that you could enter. You're standing at the very door of the kingdom. If you reject this, you can never say that it was not clear to you. You can never say it was not plain to you. You can never say you had no opportunity. You see, the Lord had spoken and they had heard. And their determination was in council. We believe. The antecedent of we is the rulers of the Jews. That's the last thing that you have that you can make an antecedent. It's plural, as you can well see. We know that you're a teacher come from God. And therefore, there was laid upon these people this responsibility. Now, having been generated from above, they can enter. There are those that will tell us that the way into the kingdom of God is by being generated from above. Well, don't let that bother you, because when God assumes sovereignty, there is not a man living upon this earth who will not be generated from above so that he can see and understand what has happened. All men shall know and shall logically, wisely consider what the Lord has done. That's when the kingdom of God becomes reality. You know, we get that in that 64th Psalm. It's familiar to you, I'm sure, but I'd like to turn to it just a moment. In Psalm 64, beginning there with verse 7, where it says, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them will shake their heads. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. They'll say, this is the work of God. They won't wonder what it is and what's happened and what has taken place. They'll know what it is, for they will wisely, that's logically, consider of his doings. And that's when the kingdom of God becomes reality. And so men are going to come under God's government. And when they come under it, they'll know what they're under, and they'll know who it is that is doing the governing. Well, that's as far as I can go in this study. I still have a list of passages here that I want to deal with. And so we will take this up in a second study, that we might be able to answer more of your questions in regard to the kingdom of God. It has been my privilege to teach you. I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.